Let's come forward and pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at your word now, as we look at this last meal that Jesus had with his disciples before he was executed, Father God, help us to appreciate it, what it's for, and how we're to understand its benefits to us now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the last time we looked at the Lord's Supper in the Bible time in church was last year. Do you remember it? It was the first Sunday that we actually met again after we'd been completely stopped from meeting at all because of Zoom. Because of COVID. Zoom's actually the way we met. It was the first time we did our electronic church thing. And I remember it because I had a nervous breakdown too about that time. But that was the time when everything was thrown into confusion. We looked at the Last Supper and Jesus, it was the week before Easter, and we looked at that last meal that Jesus had with his disciples before he was arrested, betrayed, arrested, condemned. We hadn't had a church service for 2 weeks when we had that one, and we were able to do it electronically. And since then, we've only celebrated the Lord's Supper once because of the COVID restrictions. And you may remember the last time we celebrated. You remember those little cardboard pieces that were bits of cardboard that were supposed to be the wafers and that grape juice. I don't know how much preservative was in that grape juice, but it was something else. It didn't taste much like grape juice, did it? But today we're using elements, real bread. We're using real grape juice from actual grapes. It tastes much better. I've tried it before I brought it out to you. And it's great now. We're going to have the bread in little separate cups. That enables us not to cross-infect each other. Keeps each other safe. We do that sort of thing. But really, the important thing is not what it tastes like, is it? It's not how it's distributed. The important thing is that we come together, we spend time together, enjoying the real spiritual benefits that come from gathering together as God's people and celebrating his great salvation, the great salvation that he's achieved for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's remember, what we have here is a highly stylized thing from the original, even as we're reading the text there. That was done in the context of a meal. After supper, he took the cup. Well, I'm not serving you supper, okay? You'll get a bit of bread, which is very important, and the grape juice, or the wine. Again, very important what they resemble. But and it's really a quite highly distilled, if you like, version of the Last Supper of that night, but nonetheless important. Now, the last time we looked at Jesus and his disciples at the Last Supper, we were in Matthew's Gospel. Today, we're looking at the same event from Luke's Gospel. Now, at the start of our passage, we see Jesus yet again, as we see throughout the Gospels, him showing that he has everything in hand. And the instructions to Peter and John were a bit scant, really, a man carrying a water jar. Now, how common would that have been in that culture? People carrying water jars, but everything was just as Jesus said it would be, and the instructions were effective enough to see that Jesus and his disciples were able to celebrate the Passover in the proper manner according to the law of Moses. And we see in verse 14 that the time had come for them to eat the Passover meal, and they were reclining at the table when Jesus spoke to them, and he told them that he'd been eagerly waiting to eat this Passover meal with them eat it with them before he suffered. It's like he was just looking forward to just doing something normal with his disciples. This is a common thing for the Jews to do. They did it once a year. And he's eagerly waiting to eat this with them before he suffered. He said that this is the last time he'd eat it until it found its fulfillment in the kingdom of heaven. So what does that mean? It finds its fulfillment in the kingdom of heaven. Well, the Passover feast was one that God had instructed the people of Israel to celebrate each year, to remember the great act of salvation that the Lord had performed for them when he delivered them from slavery in Egypt. You remember the account from Exodus. Moses had gone up to Pharaoh with a message from the Lord, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh refused. And as a result, God inflicted 10 plagues on the Egyptian nation. And the 10th plague, the most terrible plague of all, was one where the firstborn son of each household died on the one night. Now, the Israelite people were spared the disastrous effects of this plague if they followed the instructions that the Lord gave them through Moses. They had to take a year-old lamb, slaughter it, year-old lamb per household, slaughter it, take some of its blood, put it on the doorpost and the lintel of the entrance, and they were to eat that lamb that night in that house, sitting up, prepared to travel, ready to go. That night, when the angel of God passed over that household, bringing God's judgment, he would not bring it on the household where that blood was. It was a sign to the angel of God, the angel of death, that God's judgment was not to fall on that place. The blood had been shed. That was a sign for him to pass over that household. And the death of the firstborn son in every other household in Egypt, that happened that night of the Passover, that was enough to cause Pharaoh to go from "you may not go" to saying to the people of Israel, "get out, go." He essentially expelled them from his presence. So great was the fear of Israel that fell on the Egyptian nation. Even the Egyptian people were giving the Israelites gifts, basically to send them on their way. And the Bible tells us that Israel plundered Egypt. People giving them gifts. They wanted to be one of the people of Israel to be well disposed towards them. And after the 10 plagues, you can understand why. They were in great fear of Israel because their God was indeed the great God. Now, the Passover of the Jews celebrates that great act of deliverance. And Jesus said that this would be the last Passover that he would celebrate until it reached its fulfillment in the kingdom of God. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, he bore the judgment of God on our sin. He effectively acted as our Passover lamb. Jesus bore on the cross the judgment of God on our sin. He fulfilled what the Passover feast pointed to, that great act of deliverance that God has performed for all of his people, Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter, all of his people, once and for all. So now anyone who puts their faith in Jesus is delivered from God's judgment on sin, and they are now part of his kingdom, one of his people. Now, from verse 17, we see Jesus setting in place the way his people would remember his great act of deliverance, of salvation from this point forward. And as this is done in the context of the Passover meal, we see Jesus is putting in place something that replaces the Passover meal for his people. Him, having fulfilled the Passover for his people, for God's people, Gentiles like me and most of you here, I imagine, this is the Passover is no longer required. The Lord's Supper essentially replaces it. Now, the instructions were quite simple, especially when you compare them to the way the Passover was celebrated. The initial sharing of the cup in verse 17 is only mentioned here in Luke's account of the Last Supper, so we should read it as a detail of the way that they celebrated that night together, not as something that we're to do. So we don't pass around a cup before the communion service and share it. One, it's unhygienic and at the moment it'd be illegal, but it's only mentioned here. It's just a detail of what happened on that night. In verse 19, Jesus took bread, he gave thanks for it, he broke it, he passed it to his disciples, and he told them that it was his body, and they should do the same in remembrance of him. In verse 20, Jesus took the cup, passed it to his apostles, and he said to them that this is the new covenant in his blood, and blood that was poured out for many. So we see that Jesus is putting in place here a simple means of remembering what our Heavenly Father has done for us. The bread is a tangible reminder of Jesus bearing our punishment in his body. The grape juice or whatever liquid you use symbolizes the blood of the new covenant. What did Jesus mean by this, the new covenant? Well, as we read through the Old Testament, we see that every covenant that God entered into was accompanied by sacrifice, a sacrifice of blood. For example, we see it clearly in the covenant that God entered into with Abraham in Genesis 15. Remember where the animals were taken? Slaughtered, cut in two, separated, and God himself passed between them as he made his promise to Abraham. Jesus' death on the cross is the blood that has been shed to seal, to complete the new covenant that God makes with us, all who trust in Jesus for their forgiveness of sin, all those who undertake to live under his authority. As we drink the wine, juice, whatever it is, we're reminded of the new covenant that God has made with us, where we are now his people. The symbolic language here has led to some differences in the church as to what happens to the elements as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Some, the Roman Catholic Church, most notably, they hold that the bread and wine are actually transformed into the body and blood of Jesus. And the trouble with this view is that it sees Jesus as being sacrificed over and over again for sin. Instead of this being a table, it becomes what? An altar. What do you do on an altar? That's where you sacrifice things again and again. It would be unthinkable that I'd be working here with my sermon notes in that context, because it gets suddenly held up as being something sacred. Now, when Jesus celebrated the Lord's Supper with his people, nothing became sacred there. The table didn't become sacred. The thing that was important was that they remember his death and his sacrifice. If you hold that the body and blood of Jesus, these elements suddenly become the actual body and blood of Jesus, you're actually sacrificing him over and over again. That's what the logical conclusion of that is. And it goes against what the scriptures teach. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 tells us that Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God once for all. We don't need the actual body and blood of Jesus over and over again as we take communion, as though it's something we need to top up our salvation. When we participate in the Lord's Supper, we do it with joy in what God has completed for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, not in the hope that it will somehow top up or make sure our salvation. As we celebrate the Lord's Supper, there will be sober reflection. But we remember that it was our sin, for our sin, that Jesus suffered and died. As we celebrate the Lord's Supper, there will be thankfulness as we recall what God has done for us. And there also will be great joy as we realize that it is finished, it's done, it's complete. We are now children of the living God. We are now forgiven. We are now cleansed by the finished work of Jesus. Now, as we move on, we see Jesus speak to the betrayal of Judas, which caused some disquiet among his apostles around the table. But the thing that stuns me is what happens next. They were disputing among themselves about who was the greatest. You see it in verse 24. With everything that's going on, everything that they'd heard that night, it seems the most inappropriate thing to be discussing. Can you imagine around the table? Peter, James, and John saying, well, we're obviously more important than you guys. Yeah? We were the ones who went up to that Mount of Transfiguration and saw Jesus transformed. And Peter saying, and John and I, we once got the job of setting up the communion table. Setting up the Passover meal for Jesus. How important are we? Meanwhile, on the other side of the table, a couple of other disciples say, that just means you're the servant setting it up. Yeah? It's a ridiculous thing to contemplate, isn't it? Of that night of all nights to be arguing about who was the greatest. But before we get too down on the apostles, we need to realize that this will be something we'll continue to see in the church and pretty much any human organization. There is a tendency in human nature to want to either lead or to look for a leader. And Jesus didn't say there's to be no leadership among his people, but he did say that it is to be exercised in a particular, a non-typical way. Verse 25, Jesus pointed to the way leadership is to be exercised among them. As he's doing that, he said he compared it to the way it was exercised in the governments of that time. He points out that kings and those who have authority in government, they lorded it over those who were under them. They like to give themselves great titles like benefactor. But he says that was not the way the disciples of Jesus had B, verse 26, the greatest is to be like the youngest, the one who rules like the one who serves. Now, when we hear the greatest being like the youngest, now, in our culture these days, it's that the age doesn't get the respect probably that it deserves. In many cultures, if an old person walks into the room, an aged person walks in, everyone else stands up in their presence. In our culture, yeah. Young people, well, they're the ones we use. They're the ones we look up to. They show us how to fix our computers and use the remote control for the television, don't they? We can't work it out for ourselves. But in many cultures, that's just the opposite. The young one will come in, but they'll stand up when an old person walks into the room. We might have lost something there. I think age is worth certainly its respect. But nonetheless, that was the intention of Jesus' instruction. even though no matter how important, no matter what your position is, you have to act as though you're the one who's serving others. You stand up, show respect for others. And the ones who are great have to act like they're ones who serve. Now, Jesus isn't saying that we shouldn't have leadership in the church or that we shouldn't show proper respect to those in leadership. But he was telling those who were in leadership positions what their attitude should be. Rather than a leadership style that demands compliance, Christian leaders are to demonstrate godly, servant-like behavior to those they are teaching, those they are leading. And we do well remember that these are the men who Jesus set aside to be the apostles of the church. They were to be the ones who passed on the good news of Jesus. Their teaching we have recorded for us in the scriptures of the New Testament. They are the ones whose teaching is the foundation of the Christian church. Any one of us can fall into the trap of wanting to be well thought of wanting recognition. But what Jesus tells us here is that no matter how important is the work that we do, we're to do it with a servant-like attitude. The apostles were, and we are to act with a servant-like attitude because that is the way that our Lord and Savior behaved. In verses 26 and 27, Jesus says that he, although he has all the authority, he's one who stands among them as one who serves. How's it going to look for you? How's it going to look for me? The general principle of wanting to serve all is a simple one to understand, but it's the way that it works for each individual Christian. It'll be different depending on the application to their situation. Now, since I became a minister, I've tried to avoid things that give the impression that I am somehow different or even better than any other Christian. Now, I have the title Reverend. I am Reverend Peter Pallett. That's my official title. But I only use it on official documents. I don't ask people to use it when they're addressing me. I don't even ask people to call me Pastor Pete. And with a name like Peter Pallett, you can see what could happen. You know, I'd be introducing myself as the Presbyterian Pastor Peter Pallett. Part of his parish is Potato Point, okay? It's a little too much alliteration for anyone. And I don't see how it's helpful for me to be referred to by a special title unless we were using it for every Christian. Brother Peter, Brother Al, Sister Emma. But we don't do that. So why do it to me? Why do I have any different? We're all one in Christ. We're all equal in Christ. That's the reason why I've never used clerical gowns. And it has upset some people. I've heard over the years that let me know that it's not appropriate. That's why I haven't worn that. We've got clerical collar. It's called, that's a proper name for it. You know, that white thing, the back, the front shirt, whatever it is. I don't wear that either. I find these distinctive forms of dress unhelpful as they tend to set me apart, the minister apart, as someone who's different, someone who's special, someone to look up to. But we already have someone to follow. We already have someone to look up to, and that's Jesus. Now, having said all these things, I realize there's situations where it would be appropriate for the minister to wear distinctive dress and be referred to by a title simply because of the location and the culture of the place. If you talk to a bunch of Pacific Islanders sometimes, particularly I remember speaking to some Samoan kids when I was part of a church in Bexley, you know, they have a whole different way of looking at that. To call a minister or any other person with any other title of respect, to call them anything but, you know, by a mister or something like that, they couldn't cope with it. And so in different cultures, that's going to be different. I don't think in our culture, a minister walking around in flowing robes and wearing distinctive dress, stuff that you can't buy off the rack, I don't see how it's helpful. I think it just sets you apart as being a freak, and therefore no matter what your example is, it's not worth following because you're just one of those weird guys, okay? The more normal you are, the more you are like one of them, the more challenging, I believe, your behavior is when you live a certain way because that's what Christ calls you to. Enough about my situation. It's going to be different for you. You're going to need to work out what you need to do so you are demonstrating a servant-like attitude towards your brothers and sisters in Christ and the wider community. It's going to be different for each of us depending on our situation. But to demand respect is completely the opposite to what Christ does. To swan around as though some jobs are beneath you is a far cry from the way Jesus acted as he bore our sins on the cross. I was at a church function once. After it, we're having a barbecue, a luncheon together, and I was whipping sausages on the barbecue. And we had a retired minister visiting us that day at that church, and not Bruce, okay? Not Bruce. This is not about Bruce, okay? The retired minister was visiting us. He came over, practically grabbed the barbecue tongs out of the hand and said, you're the minister. He says, go and be with your people. You know, chided me for being there. Now, it seemed that to me, it seems to me that in the church, the only person that's indispensable is Jesus. You don't need me as the minister swanning around, shaking hands, being in on every conversation. And we need to resist the temptation to think of ourselves as being more important than any of our fellow Christians. What did Jesus do on the last night he was with his disciples? Well, he washed their feet, didn't he? Now, give me a set of barbecued tongs and flipping sausages any day. I don't really want to wash your feet. But perhaps that's what we're all called to do if it comes to that. So to swan around as though you have a position, a special position that requires you to do that means you're overqualified for certain jobs. It's just the wrong attitude. It's not the way our Lord and Savior did it. It's not what we should do. Okay, now immediately after telling his apostles how they were to lead in the church, Jesus told them what their role would be. Verse 28, Jesus said, you are those who have stood by me in my trials. Verse 29, he spoke further, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred on me a kingdom. Verse 30, so you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, for Jesus' apostles, this is big news. He just told them that he was making them leaders in God's kingdom, pillars in his church, sitting on thrones, exercising judgment. It's an impressive title. It's an incredibly important position. But before we look on in envy on these apostles, we need to remember what happened to all of these men. Everyone, except one, were put to death because of their love for Jesus. They followed the servant-like example that Jesus set as he had called them to. But they did it willingly because they had experienced the great mercy and forgiveness that comes only through Jesus. May we know that joy as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together now. Let's pray.